In 1869, a man named Sanford Bennett wrote a hymn about heaven entitled, In the Sweet By and By. It goes like this. There's a land that is fairer than day, and by faith we can see it afar, for the Father waits over the way to prepare us a dwelling place there. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. It's a beautiful song. About 60 years later, a musician by the name of Joe Hill made a parody of this song for workers' unions in the 1920s called The Preacher and the Slave. The song reflects on the apparent heartlessness of preachers and their useless claims of eternal life, contrasted with workmen's rights and poor working conditions. It goes like this. Long-haired preachers come out every night, try to tell you what's wrong and what's right. But when asked, how about something to eat? They will answer with voices so sweet, you will eat by and by in that glorious land above the sky. Work and pray, live on hay. You'll get pie in the sky when you die. That's a lie. It's commonly believed that this is where we get the phrase pie in the sky. Something that seems too good to be true. Something that is a grand idea but is ultimately unrealistic. I don't think it's an accident at all that this phrase, pie in the sky, came as a mockery of the reality of heaven. Because thinking about or believing what God says about the future often seems imaginary, not to mention the least practical, least helpful thing that you could do. It sounds either too good to be true or too far away to be good for anything. Even as Christians, we feel this disconnect between what we've been promised in Christ, that Jesus is returning, that we will be raised from the dead, and that we will spend eternity in God's presence, and all the things that we're faced with. We often say to ourselves, we'll get to thinking about eternity eventually, like we're supposed to just keep our thoughts about the future stored in the cellar until the power goes out and we need to crack open a can of our emergency rations of eternal encouragement. When we're faced with death, like some of you have this very week, our hearts yearn for certainty about what's to come. But beyond those intense moments of grief and questions, we're not sure about what a future in heaven and a Savior returning can do for our anxieties today, our marriages, our bodies that ache, our discouraged hearts, what we see on the news, or for the work we have to do this week. Heaven rarely feels real, because we can't see it yet. It seems, for lack of a better term, like Jesus coming and the promise of heaven are pie in the sky things. The truth of the matter is that confidence in our future through Christ is one of the most useful things that we can cultivate as Christians. Christ has won for us a hope, and because Christ is alive, our hope is a living hope, a hope that infiltrates the dark and discouraged moments we face. A hope that rests in God's word about the future so that we can persevere today. As Paul shows us in 1 Thessalonians, cultivating hope in Christ doesn't happen alone. It's a family affair. It's a community affair in which we point one another to what's coming, to who is coming. For now, we need the Spirit's help to change our hearts on heaven and eternity from pie in the sky to something very real, grounded in our glorious Savior. So real that it transforms our grief and our suffering and brightens every day. 1 Thessalonians 4 provides us with five notes on our future. First is that in Christ we have a future filled with hope. A future filled with hope from verse 13. As with the other one another sermons, we're jumping in midstream a bit to one of Paul's letters. Paul had come to Thessalonica in Greece after being imprisoned and miraculously set free in Philippi. The Thessalonians were pagans who worshiped various Greek gods, but when they heard the gospel, they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Paul continued to preach there with lots of opposition, lots of conflict, eventually having to move on. What remained there was a congregation of Christians who needed Paul's ongoing direction in the form of these two letters. In this one, he encourages them in their faith. He tells them how encouraged he is to know that they're continuing in the faith. He spurs them towards holiness and pleasing the Lord, as they're already doing. Then, finally, he reminds them about their future in Christ and what it means for right now. Why did they need to know about their future? Apart from generally giving them hope, the Thessalonians were very uncertain and doubtful about the disconnect between Christ coming soon and the fact that some of their brothers and sisters in Christ have died in the meantime. They weren't sure what to do with that. Verse 13 says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." The Thessalonians know that Jesus died, that he rose again, that he ascended into heaven. They knew he was returning, but they thought it would happen before their friends died. So they wondered, just like the waiting tends to do to us. They wondered and they doubted what would truly take place. What happens to our dear brothers and sisters? Are they going to miss the glory of Jesus' return? Are they forgotten as if they missed the train? Let me ask you, have you ever felt the disconnect between, I know what's been told to me about what's going to happen, but I'm just not sure about it right now? We know what that's like. The word says this, but I just don't see what it does for me, or I just don't know if it's really going to happen. That's why it's a matter of faith. Every time we read our Bibles, it's a matter of faith. Because much of what we read about Christ, about his spirit, about his glory, about what's to come, we can't see. It's this very reason that Paul says we walk by faith and not by sight, because our future has been promised, but we can't see it, like a gift wrapped up tightly. We haven't seen what's in it, but we can know that it's there with our name on it, because God has promised it. In the meantime, though, we know how the Thessalonians felt: confused, discouraged, uncertain. In the same way that Paul is here to reassure them, this passage is here to reassure us that the future, as described for us in God's word, is real and oh so relevant to right now. For the Thessalonians, it meant their specific uncertainty could be calmed and their grief could be changed. As Christians grieve, our future in Christ works backwards and causes us to grieve a certain kind of way. Others, like the Greeks in Thessalonica, suffered from the painful reality that there was nothing promising after death. They had nothing true to hold on to. Countless millions of people around us live with this weight of the cold, hard truth that this life is all they have to look forward to. And so when a loved one dies, there is nothing to bring true comfort except to say, at least he's in a better place. It's hopelessness coated with sugar. But hopelessness coated with sugar is still hopeless. How much more the reality that the person that they might be speaking of, apart from Christ, is in hell. There truly is no hope for anyone apart from Christ. No assurance that things will be better later. In fact, it'll be much worse. But that's not the case for those who have taken refuge from the wrath of God in Jesus. The Holy Spirit is here in this passage through Paul to intervene and tell us, Christians, you do not have to grieve as if you have no hope. You don't have to guess concerning what's to come. If you are drawn towards that same hopelessness that the world feels about the future, then may the words of God shine a light into your darkness and fill your tears with hope when a dear brother or sister dies. Or also, by extension, when we're suffering, when we're sick, when we're stuck in a difficult situation. God's words about the resurrection are meant to work backwards from that time to now, to buoy us, to keep us afloat, knowing that he will bring about everything that he says that he will do. It's possible for us to have hope, no matter how bitter things are here and now. But Paul turns to this question: how can we be sure? How can we know that it's not pie in the sky, but real and robust and reliable? Note number two about our future: a future changed by the cross and empty tomb. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." The Thessalonians were uncertain about these dead saints whom they loved. Where does Paul point them? He actually doesn't point them yet forward to the resurrection. He will, but in order for us to know that the resurrection is sure and guaranteed, he actually goes backward to the bedrock of our hope, which is Jesus Christ and the good news of his death and his resurrection. That's where our hope comes from. That's where it springs from. Jesus' resurrection, death and resurrection in the past has everything to do with our future, because it's at the cross and tomb where our future was changed forever. When Jesus, the Son of God, took to the cross in humility and weakness, when he died bearing yours and my sin, he buried that sin, the very thing that brought death into the world through Adam. He buried it with his dead body in the tomb. And having dealt with the problem, he rose as the triumphant solution to the scourge of death. Romans 6:9 says, "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him." Let me read that again. Death no longer has dominion over Jesus Christ. Death, the thing that has overtaken people in your church, Thessalonians, the thing that has crippled humanity for millennia, the consequence of our sin, the thing that you, church, have seen time and time again and known, Jesus has the upper hand over it. As he says in Revelation, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades." Fear not, Thessalonians. Fear not, Sovereign Grace Church Dayton. Jesus is alive forevermore, and death is on his leash. He holds the keys. Death will not reign terror much longer, because it is the last enemy to be destroyed by Jesus himself. It's our Lord and our Lord alone who has the power to completely change our future by removing death out of the equation. Our future has gone from one of eternal pain and never-ending punishment, from one where we join an endless cycle of death, from separation from God and his good pleasures, to life eternal with joy and pleasure forevermore in sweet fellowship with our God. It's through Jesus' death that our sins were forgiven, and it's through his resurrection that our future has been altered. Romans 6 again says, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The free gift of God given through Jesus Christ our Lord to us is eternal, abundant, joyous life in the place where there is no death. All we knew is death. Everyone hopes there's a way out of it. Everyone wants to get away from it. Everyone wants to be able to look into their future past 80 years and have hope. Jesus offers that hope in those two words, eternal life. Eternal life offered by the one who calls himself the resurrection and the life. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." That's exactly what Paul reassures the Thessalonians of. Just as Christ died and rose again, through Jesus, those who have died will also rise and be brought to God whole and alive. Every Christian can be certain that if they die, they will rise. Just as Romans 6 again says, "For if we've been united to him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." We followed Jesus into death when we put our faith in him and trusted that, yes, he died for me and I died with him. When we turned to him, repenting of our sin and believing in him to save us. So just as we joined him in that, so we will follow him out of the tomb as well into the resurrected life, which has started now and which will happen to our bodies later. The Thessalonians didn't just need an energy drink of hope. Neither do we. They needed, and we need, a constant supply. And our constant supply is, look what Jesus did. See how he died. See how he rose. That is not changing. As sure as his death and his resurrection happened, so sure is the resurrection of those who trust him. And since no one and nothing can undo what he did, and no one and nothing will be able to prevent it for you, then we can have hope. What if there was a pawn shop that took old junk and in return handed out gold bars? Obviously, a place like this doesn't exist. They would go out of business very quickly. Coming to the cross with our waves of hopelessness and our uncertainty about what's ahead is like coming to that pawn shop and realizing that this pawn shop somehow contains an endless supply of gold. Lord, I am so discouraged about all my efforts with my kids. Lord, I am so uncertain about what tomorrow holds. Lord, I've been injured and wronged and disregarded. Lord, I'm afraid of being alone. Come to the cross and see how he has loved and saved you, how he has dealt with the most deadly thing in all the world, which is your sin. Come, bring your hopelessness. Come, bring your despair, bring your grief. And as you give him that hopelessness that's mixed in, see how he has left death behind him and see that he has given you eternal life. Will he not take care of you? Will he not be able to resolve every tension that you feel? Does he not have the ultimate answer for the big and the small things as the one with power over everything that you fear? Trade hopelessness for the gold of Christian hope that Scripture says will not put you to shame. I love this phrase. Hope does not put us to shame. In other words, hope will not in the slightest way end up in disappointment. It will end up in eternal joy. Because that hope is grounded in this. Jesus really did die for you, and Jesus really is alive. You may not be wondering with the Thessalonians, what will happen with my Christian brothers and sisters who die? Maybe that isn't at the forefront of your minds, but I guarantee that everyone in this room is wondering about something about their ultimate future. Do you worry about dying? Do you find yourself uneasy about what God says about eternity? Do you wonder whether or not the sin in your life will end? The answer is not to try to discern how long you'll live or when this struggle will end. The answer is to go to God's word and see that Christ's sacrifice and his triumph over death has changed everything about your future as a Christian, and that that future is fixed, that future is sure, and it's fixed and sure in him. Paul captures it so simply for the Thessalonians. He says, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. You're worried about those who have fallen asleep. You're worried about those who have died. God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. In other words, God will take care of it. God will relieve your uncertainty. Don't worry. These brothers and sisters are safe, just as you will be. Their future is certain and even spelled out in some ways here as Paul describes what will come when Jesus returns for us. So we have a future filled with hope. We have a future that has been changed by the cross and the empty tomb. And point number three, we have a future initiated by Christ's return. In order to reassure the Thessalonians, Paul pulls back the curtain on some of what's to come when Jesus makes his return. With some Christians dead and some alive, he wants the Thessalonians to know how will all this go down so that they can have confidence moving forward. Verse 15 says this, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." The Lord Jesus himself taught on what would take place when he returned. So if you go and read Matthew 24, you'll see that Paul's not making any of this up. It lines up well. These are teachings that have been handed down from Jesus that Paul is reminding the churches of. He continues, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, we who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." An important piece to make sense of the image that's being painted here for us is that both in the ancient and our modern world, for that matter, when a prominent figure comes to town, we know that there's a parade, there's waving of flags, there's cheering, some sort of reception. In the ancient world, for people who thought emperors were gods, amplify that times 100. One commentator, Gene Green, speaks about what would happen when an emperor would pay a royal visit. An imperial visit was an event of great pomp and magnificent celebrations with rich banquets, speeches that praised the imperial visitor, a visit to the local temple, rich donations, celebration of games, sacrifices, statues dedicated, and arches and other buildings constructed. Often, a delegation of leaders or whole crowds of people would go out of the city and meet the deified emperor, paying their respects on their way as they returned to the city with festive fanfare. This reception is what happens when royalty comes around, and that's exactly remarkably similar to Paul's description of the arrival of Jesus. However, there are some pretty major differences, because this isn't an emperor. This is the heavenly King of all kings, the Lord of lords, coming to earth. And the picture is incredible. For the Lord himself will descend from his throne in the heavenly places, and when he approaches, it will be loud, it will be undeniable and universal. It says Christ will come with a cry of command, a command that not only will gather the attention of the earth, but will also raise the dead with a word, like his words at the tomb of Lazarus, "Come out!" blasting across the face of the earth, raising the dead in him to life. There will also be the voice of an archangel, that is the chief of angels, heralding the glory of the King. Angels' voices are nothing to shake a stick at. As I heard recently from a pastor explaining Isaiah 6, one of the seraphim, the heavenly beings surrounding the throne of God, calls out, "Holy, holy, holy," and what happens? The ground shakes. If that's the seraphim's voice, what can be said about the chief of the angels? I know one thing is that his voice is not quiet. There will also be the sound of the trumpet of God. Again, if the archangel's voice is earth-shaking, what does the trumpet of God sound like? This trumpet blast is the announcement. It is the signal sound of the end. It says with one loud and universal note, "The King has come." And when the King comes, he doesn't come alone. He comes with his people. He comes with the souls of those who have been with him in the heavenly places, waiting for this day. At his command, their bodies will rise, and they will join body and soul in this royal procession. And as Jesus approaches with Christians who have died and with hosts upon hosts upon hosts of angels, we who are still alive will go out from the city, so to speak, to meet him. We will be transformed, resurrected, and caught up with him in this triumphant processional. This isn't what some call the rapture, with where the Christians disappear. No, that's a misinterpretation, because we'll be going to meet him for a moment, but it's as he continues to come down to fully and finally establish his kingdom here on earth. Let me ask you, does this sound real? Does it? Does it sound strange and hard to wrap our minds around? The latter is okay. It should be hard for us to wrap our minds around, but that doesn't make it any less real. It's real. It's true. This is what will take place according to the word of the Lord. The one who said, "Let there be light," and there was light. If he did that, what makes us think that when he says, "The Lord will descend," that it won't happen exactly how he said? Now, this is not a detailed description of all that will come before and during Christ's coming. There's a lot of blanks here. When will the judgment take place? Is this before or after the marriage supper of the Lamb? The truth is, I'm not sure at the current moment. But what I do know is that Paul is speaking with confidence here that when Jesus comes, the dead will rise first, And we will rise with them to celebrate the arrival of our King Jesus, whom we will see with our very own eyes and hear with our very own ears. We will join in the heavenly parade with all the saints past and all the angels escorting the risen Lord into the place where his kingdom will be forever and ever, as heaven and earth are forever joined together. Scripture tells us that this is bad news for the wicked and those who hate God, because elsewhere in Scripture describes what Jesus' intent is. He will come riding on a white horse to wipe out the wicked and tread the winepress of the fury of God. That's what will happen to all who oppose Jesus Christ. Meanwhile, we who have hope will be safely behind our victorious King as he comes. It's at that moment where we will leave behind everything dead and broken in this world, and our future will begin. Church, this is not some far-off thing. This is not some sci-fi story that we tell ourselves. This is the realest thing that you could hear this morning. Jesus will come. He will come in this way. And if you have trusted in him for salvation, he will raise you up. You will be a part of this royal and eternal celebration of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, and you will not regret putting your trust in the Lord. We need to know what God says about our future, because we can't rely on or lean on what we don't know. There are things that we're not told, but there are hugely significant things that we are told, and we must become familiar with so that we are not inclined to lose heart, so that our hope can be revived yet again, knowing that the one who died and was raised is the one who will carry out the coming and the raising. We want to be certain about all that we can be certain about, so we have our lamps burning when he comes, ready to receive him, busy serving our master while he's away. Now, I left out a phrase in verse 17 because I wanted to dedicate a point to it. It's easy to miss and to see how important that it is. Point number 4, a future marked by eternal fellowship. A future marked by eternal fellowship. Paul uses just these few words to sum up the entirety of our existence in eternity. He says, "And so we will always be with the Lord." We will always be with the Lord. What you want the very most, more than anything this world offers you, more than anything you've experienced thus far, more than a perfect day, more than money, more than being healthy, more than having your dream relationship, more than having a peaceful home, more than any of that is this: you want to be with the Lord. If it doesn't feel like it, it's still true. Your deepest heart's cry is that you want to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. You want him. You want to be with the Lord, don't you? You know him. Don't you want to see him and thank him and worship him at point blank range? Even if it still doesn't feel true, I say it with certainty, because all of our desires, all of our longings are trails that converge on Jesus. All of your dreams, all of your midnight requests, all of your heart of hearts desires are found in the source of your life, who is Christ, who satisfies our thirsts and fulfills our longings. You want to be with the Lord who made you and who loves you. And guess what his promise is? After he returns and you meet him in his triumphant arrival to fully establish his kingdom, you will always be with the Lord. I have a hunch, and I believe it's a spirit-given hunch, that the idea of being with the Lord is not very appealing to us because we still feel the disconnect. We don't know exactly what it's going to be like and why it's supposed to be so good. That's why I think it would be good for us to dream a little bit about heaven this morning while we're here. The new heavens and the new earth is where we will always be with the Lord. That's the place where we will spend eternity with him. But what I've found is that we struggle to think about this place because we don't have a lot of details. We know we'll experience streets of gold. There will be the tree of life. But that's usually as far as we get. The truth of it is that everything good about this earth is in that new place. The things you enjoy are going to be experienced in some form there. But at the same time, this is also true. You and I have never known a place like this. And it's not that the place is the spectacular focal point. It's that it's made spectacular because of who dwells there. It is spectacular because it is the chosen home of the triune God. To get a taste of what our future will be like, I want to read two sections of Revelation 21 and 22. They won't be up here on the screen. I want you to hear them with as lively of an imagination as possible. You've heard these words before, they're familiar, but don't read them with suspicion. Read them with hope. They are true and they are real for you in Christ. It's your future in Him, a page already written in the book of your life. Just listen. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. In other words, and so we will always be with the Lord. Absolute paradise. Absolute joy, absolute pleasure, absolute wonder, absolute splendor, absolute peace, absolute relief, absolute life. No misunderstanding, no discouragements, no spiritual lows, no gut-wrenching headlines, no disaster, no funerals, no hospitals, no weariness, no darkness, no colds, no chronic pain, no conflict, no lies, no heartache, no unfulfilled desires. Perfect communication, perfect communion with the Lord, perfect relationships, perfect and untainted love, perfect holiness, perfect happiness, perfect work, perfect bodies, perfect minds, perfect vision, perfect singing. It will all be perfect. Church, this is what the place where God dwells is like. You get none of it if you subtract Jesus from the equation. That's why hell is such a horrifying and painful place. Utter separation from God automatically means torment. But where Christ is, darkness flees because he is our light. The place of the new heavens and earth is like this because God dwells there, and so will we. If you want to take that and compare it to the worst you've been through or will go through, or even what you may choose to go through for the name of Christ, the pain just truly does not compare with the glory that's coming. It doesn't. It's our future hope that puts those things into perspective, keeping us from not being swallowed up in the world's own hopelessness. We don't have to play that game with the world. We have a hope that tops the worst case scenarios, which is why the Spirit encourages us with 1 Corinthians 4:16. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to things that we see, but to things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. I hope when you look into your future, you don't try to fill in the blanks, but that you see what God says about your future. An eternal weight of glory being prepared that will utterly outweigh anything that you experience here. This is our future. And our future, point number 5, is also kept in the forefront together. Throughout this series, these past few weeks, I find us coming to this place again where this is a sermon in the One Another series, and we're just getting to the One Another part. The reason is, I've been compelled to make sure that when we hear these words that Paul says at the end of this passage, we know what they mean. He says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Therefore, because Christ is returning, because you can be sure that the dead in Christ will be raised. Therefore, because you will always be with the Lord, encourage one another with these words. There are so many ways that we encourage one another. We remind one another that we don't need to be anxious. We remind one another that God is in control. All of these things are true. But in this situation where the Thessalonians are tempted to lose hope, Paul says, encourage one another with these specific facts, these specific realities concerning our future as Christians, which is tethered in the death and resurrection of Jesus. This is where I think we need to add to our encouragement repertoire. When is the last time you or I looked our suffering friend or our weary spouse in the eyes and said, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God? Encouraging one another with these words doesn't mean we have to be literal, but I'm pretty sure we could do a lot worse than using these very words. The overall point is this. If you and I had a first aid pack that contained various encouragements for one another in the form of Band-Aids and alcohol wipes, what happens when we face an emergency of hope? And we open that pack and we're realizing that we're missing a tourniquet and a CPR mask. Something would be wrong, right? That's what it's like when we're trying to encourage one another without our sure future in Christ at the ready, without mention of these precious and very great promises. We're missing the very thing that Jesus, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and end, has given us in advance in order to encourage one another. I think that's something that prevents us from having these words about the future at the ready is that we feel like talking about eternity sometimes dismisses what's actually going on here and now. And it's true. Sometimes we skim over what's uncomfortable and we jump to the good stuff. It can be a way that we kind of avoid diving into the deep end of our suffering. To avoid that, we do need to make a double effort to say, I cannot imagine what this is like. I'm so sorry. But over time, we need to not stop there. We need to be ready to also say, this is so painful. But I am looking forward with you to the day when the Lord Jesus Christ raises you up, body and soul, so that you can enjoy him free of this burden forever. That needs to be a real operative piece of encouragement for us. We know it's true, so let's not hold it back. It's meant to anchor us. It's meant to assure us, to enliven us, to be a part of Christ's healing ointment to the worst burns of suffering we could ever experience. I encourage you, parents, to speak with certainty to your kids about heaven, to speak with certainty about hell, to speak with certainty about Jesus' coming, not just as ideas, but as real things, real events that we know will come to pass because God has said so. We need to work hard to turn trite phrases like, at least we're going to heaven, into real, deep, true, meaningful, sincere encouragements from our hearts of faith to our brothers and sisters to assure them we are going to heaven. We will always be with the Lord. Cultivating our hope in Christ is one of the most loving and the most practical things we could do for one another. And we should do it often. In his excellent book, Remember Heaven, Meditations on the World to Come for Life in the Meantime, Matthew McCullough insightfully says, if the resurrection of Jesus belongs at the center of our hope as Christians, it also places longing for heaven at the center of our lives. Heavenly mindedness isn't an escape from the troubles we'd rather not think about. It isn't dodging responsibilities we'd rather not have, or a sign that we don't care about the suffering of our neighbors. It doesn't mean that we're sick of life on earth or that we have no love for this world as it is. And it isn't only for elderly saints in hospice care. Heavenly mindedness is basic Christianity. It is the only reasonable response to the fact of Jesus' resurrection from the dead and the sign that we believe that it's true. It is the living conviction that Christ is risen and soon returning. You hear that? Your heavenly mindedness reflects the fact that you truly believe that Jesus did raise from the dead. That's the outworking. He is alive, and here is what's coming. Church, let's not wait until we're 80 to be seriously hopeful about the future. Let's be 20 or 30 or 40, encouraging one another with certainty and faith, knowing that Christ has promised us and then he will return like this. He will raise us up. And that has a whole lot to do with the hopelessness you're experiencing over your parenting, over your finances, over your tense coworker situations. Because we need one another to remind us why we're enduring these things and who is at the other end. We need one another to remind us that our future is as sure as Jesus' death and resurrection. We need the Spirit to give us faith and to assure us to our core that what he has said on the matter is so true and oh so sweet to us in the midst of the bitterness of life. And we need one another to not assume it, but to actually say so. I pray that as we practice encouraging one another towards heaven and Christ's return, that our hope begins to stand out in a profound way, that our long days and nights of caretaking will have this glow of hope, that our grief would have a glow of hope, that even our monotony would have a glow of hope, that our discipling and praying would have this glow of hope as those who are sure that Jesus has changed and charted our future for us, that this is no pie in the sky. This is as real as it gets, as real as the very flesh on our bones, as real as the fact that you are sitting at Sovereign Grace Church Dayton. He is coming. The dead will rise first, and the living who are in him will meet him in the clouds as he comes to rule forever. Then we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, church, encourage one another with these words. Let's pray. You are the King of glory who is coming, who has said he will return. Oh Lord, prepare us. Oh Lord, bring hope where we are uncertain, where we feel hopeless. Oh Lord, convince our hearts that what you have said is true. Oh Lord, cause us to long to be with you. You told us in your word that you want us to be where you are. Lord, would you deepen our desire to always be with you, to see you face to face. And Lord, may you rule and reign forever. May you have dominion and power and authority forever. It's these things we ask in your name. Amen.